Dear God, thank you for the good wedding this weekend. Thank you for the rain we had the last 2 days. Thank you for the really beautiful weather. Lord, thank you for the heat of the summer. Thank you for swamp coolers. Thank you for really just caring about us. And Lord, I confess that my mind, our minds are always in different places and it's hard to focus. So, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be amongst us, as we know that he is, and that you would give us the courage to believe what is true and to believe in you. Lord, I also just want to declare this space your kingdom and a place of learning about you. And so we ask that you would bless us, and we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight, we will have light. Tonight we are covering Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Some of you might say, why Nehemiah? And you probably come from two different places. One, you might be saying, why Nehemiah? Because you've grown up in the church, and every time Nehemiah is spoken about, there's some kind of building project that's going on, and we need to convince people to give money to get the new building going. And if you're not from the church, then you're just like, I don't even know who Nehemiah is, and why are we doing this obscure Old Testament guy? Well, let me give you a couple reasons to do Nehemiah. One, Nehemiah is one of the greatest leaders in Scripture, in the Old Testament. And he's the only leader where we actually get to read his memoirs and his journals, like what he was thinking as this process was going on. And the cool thing about this whole thing is that we get to read his journals while he's facing adversity. So we kind of get an idea of how he deals with adversity. Now, the other good reason to do Nehemiah is it's about building things. And we are in the process of building things. And two of the really cool things that come out of Nehemiah is, one, just the idea of rising up and physically building things, and also rising up and becoming obedient and moving back towards God. So kind of doing things physically and also transforming and returning to who God is. So as we entered into Nehemiah the last 2 weeks, we realized the first thing about Nehemiah that's interesting and kind of a good thing is that he is emotionally engaged with a problem. For 100 and some odd years, Jerusalem, his city, the city that's a city of light, the city where his people, the Israelite people, worship, has been in ruins, and he's in a foreign country, and he's the cupbearer, you know, the job that every young junior hire looks forward to, and that is to be the guy who drinks the wine to find out if it's poisoned so he can die before the king does. That's what most junior hires want to do, right? Right. They were just telling me last week they all want to be cupbearers for the president, if he had one. So here he is. He has access to the king, but that's his job. And so he hears news that his people in Jerusalem are downhearted and everything is in disarray. And what he does in response to that is that he mourns and he prays and he fasts. And he does that for almost 3 months. And he spends time in these prayers basically acknowledging who God is, reminding God of his promises, and beginning to contemplate some kind of action. What does God want me to do? And after these 3 months, he decides, I'm going to go ask the king if I can rebuild Jerusalem. And so that's what he does. And so James covered the action part. So the first part was the stopping, and the second part was, okay, going out and acting on what God has said. And so, what we have asked of you guys, as leaders, we asked you a couple weeks ago to spend some time fasting and praying and asking God, what is it that you're calling me to do here in this community? What is it that I get disturbed by when I look at the world and its brokenness, and when I look at this community and its brokenness? What is it that God, it touches me down here, and what is God calling me to do about that? And we've been in a dialogue about that over the last few weeks, and I think probably for the time that we're in Nehemiah, once a month, we're probably going to ask you to do that, to take a day and fast and pray and contemplate what God is calling you to do. But the king is happy to let Nehemiah go. It's good to Nehemiah. I mean, to the king, to let Nehemiah go. So Nehemiah takes a journey, and where we're going to be is on page 356 of your Bible, if you want to pick up a Bible. Chapter 2, starting in verse 9. It says, "So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." Here's the deal. Nehemiah heads on over to Jerusalem, and two of the evil three stooges, and this is the part in this story where you start to hiss and boo, two of the evil three stooges show up, and they are the people who are going to spend the rest of the book mocking Nehemiah and mocking the people of God. And so what I'd like to do is give you a grid for how to look at this passage in this way. We asked you to think about your calling. What has God called you to do? And the thing is that once you have prayed and fasted and spent time thinking about what is it that God's called me to do, and you decide, I'm going to do this, and you've kind of walked through the guidelines we gave you, people are going to come and they're going to push against it. You are going to have Tobias and you're going to have Sambalots in your life. And those Tobias and Sambalots come from three places. The first is the world. Anytime that you decide that you're going to do something in God's kingdom, the world will push against you. Anytime you decide to even walk as someone who follows Jesus, the world will push against you. When I worked at the Cactus Moon, which all most of you know, I used to work at the Cactus Moon in college, I worked in the kitchen. One of the things they found out was that I was a virgin. It's not good to be a virgin in a bar. Because if you become an exhibit, and you become someone that they think needs to be informed. And so my lifestyle became a subject of ridicule and curiosity. When I started working at the catering company in Phoenix, Sue and I were engaged, or were going to be engaged. And so as people found out about my life, somehow they found out that I hadn't had sex. And the first reaction to me was, oh, you're one of those born-agains. I didn't even have to tell them I was a Christian. Like that, I had a label already. And so as we decide in life to take hold of a calling, you will get pushed from the world. The second part is that you'll get pushed inside here. People in this community will push against you. They will pour contempt on you. They will say, no, that's not a good idea. And you're like, what? Yes. And any one of us can be a person who pushes against people who are trying to step out and follow God. There's been a bunch of studies done on married couples, like, scientific studies, where they measure people's heart rate and all these different kind of indicators physically when they're in an argument, you know, in a 15-minute argument. And then from these things, they have been able to tell if these people will be together in 15 years or not, up to 95%. And what they did then is 15 years later, they took these videotapes of these arguments and they gave them to psychologists and they said, now you predict if these people are still married or not. And the psychologists were able to do it about 53% of the time. Everyone else averaged to about 50-50, just guessing. And so they were interviewing the guy who actually kind of came up with these studies. And he said that the one major indicator that wasn't scientific, but you could kind of tell, is that when one of the people in the argument poured contempt or treated the other person with contempt, most likely in 15 years that marriage wasn't going to last. That when contempt is played out in relationships, and we define contempt as putting someone out of the circle, pushing someone, their ideas and who they are, and saying they have, there's no value in what you're saying. So that when you devalue someone, there's probably not a history. So all I'm saying is that for inside the community, if you find yourself pouring contempt on someone else, then you're probably one of the evil three stooges. Okay? You're probably someone who's pushing against the calling of God in somebody's life. And so it's a good indicator for you to know if you're one of them. Here's a third way that you can tell that you'll get pushed against. Yourself. But internally, you'll begin to downplay your ability or what you think God called you to do. They're like, I'm not really that good at that. Or, I'm not sure that's really what I should be doing. And then when you begin to put kind of, this is how it works. All of us have an MP3 player stuck in our head with a jack. Okay, and that MP3 player has a bunch of sentences about who you are and your value and what you're good at. And basically you have a little earpiece in your ear, and you plug that in, and you will hear all of these taped lies about who you are internally. Now, Satan pushes on those, and you do. Like, you create them. And so that's another, once you start stepping out and doing something in the kingdom of God or doing something that you think God's calling you to do, there will be multiple ways that you will begin to doubt yourself and hear this voice saying, nah, you should probably not do that. So, as we think about the rest of this passage, I want you to hang on to those things as we go. So, verse 11 goes this way. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I sent out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding. By night, I went out through the valley gate for the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any other who would be doing the work. So, Nehemiah gets there and the NIV says he spends 3 nights there. The way the NASB says it, it seems like he gets there and he immediately goes out at night for 3 days. But we're not quite sure what he does. But he gets there and he decides to walk around the walls and ride around the walls and see the condition of things. And one of the things that I learned as a leader, here's where I think I'd like to make confession, some mistakes that I've made. It is not good for a leader to go out and tell people what's going to happen and what we're going to do until they actually know that they can do that and that they understand the whole situation. So Jeremiah gets to Jerusalem, and instead of just immediately getting everybody together and saying, we're going to rebuild the walls, we're going to fix the gates, we're going to do all this stuff, getting everybody excited, and then he rides around the walls and says, oh my goodness, we can't do that. Or that's not really what the problem is. We got a whole other set of problems. And then he comes back and says, oh, well, wow, we have a new set. If you do that, if you keep changing and you keep pitching a vision that people don't understand or they get excited about one thing and then you change it, then you're not going to get anybody to do anything because they're just going to be disappointed because they're like, oh, Eric or whoever, Nehemiah's going to change his mind. And then we'll be doing something different. And I would say personally, when it comes to this building, and as we have spent time over the years, for those of you who have been with us for a while, you've heard the pitch about what we could do at the building and what we were going to do. And it is a really broad thing that we were going to do. There was tons of things. And all of a sudden we got a building and we got a philosophy and we're like, wait a minute, we can't do all those things. And I had to confess that that was probably wrong for me to keep saying, hey, we could do this or we could do that. I had no idea if we could do any of it. But I just think these are good ideas. Let's put them out there. And I think what I've learned from Nehemiah is if you're going to ask people to follow you and if you're going to ask people to do the vision that you think God's calling them to, then you better be sure that that's exactly what God's calling you to do and that's exactly what you can do, is capable of doing. So I'm sorry because I think I have gotten a lot of you excited and then cut the legs out from under you and then gotten you excited and cut the legs out from under you. And so I just confess that. Nehemiah points that out, and I'm sorry. And I know that's been hard for some of you. Others of you are like, yeah, that's just Eric, whatever. I appreciate that you've been nice to me that way. But I'm sorry. Thank you. Very good. But here's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah goes and he investigates all these walls to find out what's the situation. And what I'd like to do is just sort of walk through these metaphorically a little bit and talk about the village. Because one of the things I realized as we, I mean, the kitchen crew has met this week, and they're like, in June, it's just going to be crazy over there. They're tearing things out. They're ripping ceilings off. They're spray painting things black. They're bringing in counters and refrigerators and tile. And it's going to be crazy. We're doing, okay, it's not official. But they something like that, you know. I know I should probably wait. Might get you all excited. There might be barbecue grills in there instead and grass. But you know, and so, yes, there's some physical things. And we've invited people into this community, and we're talking about what it looks like to reach out. But really what I realize is I need to kind of offer you the condition of this community in my mind. And so I spent the week thinking about that. And 2 weeks ago when I preached, I talked about how when we talk about burned down walls and burned down gates and broken walls, we talked about how physically that's the way this community was in the sense of this building. When we bought this church, there were two people who went to church here, and they were pretty depressed, and they came every other week to make sure that, you know, nobody was living in it. And then as we moved in here, we found out there were spiritual things going on, and that somebody allowed things to come in that shouldn't be here. And so the condition of things wasn't necessarily all that great. But as we move in, I would like to say that some of our gates as a community and some of our walls have been burnt down. And so I would like to just go over that and talk to you about it and offer you the condition of you as I see it as your pastor and what God might be calling us to do to build. If we're going to be a people who reaches out to the world. Because we cannot be a people who reaches out and offers healing and offers the gospel to the world if we don't have a foundation to stand on or our legs will be cut out from under us. So, the first thing that Nehemiah looks at is the valley gate. And the valley gate, valleys in Scripture often come with humbling and they come with sorrow, right? Psalm 23, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's this idea that gates are, think of it metaphorically, a valley is a place in Scripture of sorrow and of humbling. As I think of it, though, as our community, one thing we've done very well as people have come in through the entrance, if you think of the valley gate as an entering gate, we've been a people who've been willing to walk with people who suffer. I was listening to someone talk about the village, and she was like, I got here, I didn't know anybody, I ended up in a Bible study, and blah, I just puked myself all over everybody. And everyone was okay with it. That we do, we're pretty good. We're pretty good at handling people's emotional and spiritual and physical puke. I mean, we've got that all covered. We've been good at that. But one of the things I would say is people have entered into this community. And if you're new with us, you'll maybe even could testify to some of this, is that this community in some ways is a little cliquish. There's a group of you, that are really good at reaching out to people, and then a lot of us just end up hanging out with our friends. We come to church, and we think it's a place to sit and talk to our friends. And I have often seen new people walk into our community and really have to be outgoing to find someone to talk to. And even if they're talked to, they have to be very outgoing to get people to engage them over the weeks. And that's one of our weaknesses as a community. And some of that's there are reasons. Some of it's because we've been a high transition community. But other parts of it is just that we're kind of into ourselves and we like to hang out and talk. And so what I would ask, the first thing just to think about as a community, is that where am I as people come into this community? What is it that God has called me to do in acting as a welcomer into this community? What has God called me to do to offer that? The second one, second gate is the dung gate. And what happens when you can't dispose of your waste? Things get stinky. You know, you get piles and piles of poo. And piles of poo is not a good thing. But let me say, again, that this community has been really good at helping people move their poo out, right? And in a metaphoric sense. And maybe even in a real sense. I mean, some of you work in the medical field, and we were at Corey's bachelor party, and I tell you, it was so funny. After kind of the normal, you know, tell Corey how wonderful he is, given his challenges, were all over, and everyone was just sitting around talking. Everyone broke up into groups, and there was like four groups, and every group was talking about poo. I don't know if you get guys together, and that's what they talk about, but seriously, each group was telling poo stories, and it was the funniest. So, you know, maybe we're just comfortable with it, but honestly, as a community, we've been good at helping people push aside their old life. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says this, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festivals not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Here's the deal. As I thought about this, the community has values, and one of those values is authenticity, that we'll be authentic people. And yet, one of the things that this community struggles with is anger. And I know, partly because I prayed and partly because I talked to you guys, that there are things in this community let me just pause for a second. The marriage group. We have a marriage group. There's like 18 couples, or not 18 couples, 9 couples, 18 people. Yeah, there are 18 couples, is insane. But we did this shirt, and it was kind of fun because what it is basically writing down ways that you manipulate your spouse and then create barriers in your relationship. But one of the things that we talk about, you know, this is a good one, morose victim, whiner, pickling, I don't know. Anyway, withdrawing, this is a good one. But in this marriage group, one of the things we talked about is that people, we have judgments. We think that they're facts, but they're just simply judgments that we have of people. And I know in this community that there are a lot of us who have things that we just have not addressed with people. We have not gone to them and said, "Hey, when you said that, you hurt me." Or, "When you said that, man, that really pissed me off." And we haven't dealt with it, and there hasn't been any repentance, and there hasn't been any forgiveness. And so it's kind of festered a little bit. And what happens, and this is a very confessing community. We even have a sinner's chair that we ask people to sit in if they want to be prayed for. But there are parts of us where it's festering and it's kind of stinky. And collectively, that means that there's, I wouldn't say a big pile of poo, but there are corners of our emotional and spiritual life in this community where there's poop and it stinks. And some of you need to talk to some people. And maybe you need to talk to me. And you need to say, "That made me upset," or "I need to confess some sin to you because I've been thinking this about you and I shouldn't." Or whatever it is. And so what I'd like to ask you to do is that before you take communion tonight, I'm not asking you to go deal with it, but I'm asking that you make a commitment to God that as you go up here and you stand with his broken body and his blood poured out for you, you can do that, that you're going to deal with that this week. That you're going to go to those people and you're going to say, hey, I'd like to start a dialogue about some things you said that hurt me or some things that you've done, or I've sinned against you and I'm angry and I need to deal with this. We're not asking for quick fixes. Just saying, if we're going to be a community that offers healing, we need to be a community that's honest. And so I think that's something that we need to deal with as a community. The last one is the gate of the fountain gate. And in Scripture, the fountain and fountains often represent life. Proverbs 10:11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." Proverbs 13:14 says, "Teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death." And Proverbs 14:27 says, "Fear of the Lord is a fountain of life," and I believe it says the same thing, turning a man from the snares of death. Part of water, part of who Jesus is life. And it says here that the words that we speak of a righteous man offers life, and that, and so what I, but there's some things in this community that I like to deal with. One, I just like to talk about to you fathers. First off, I spent time with the junior high's dads last week, and I had a great time. They're really, really cool kids, right? You cool kids, all of you. And if you saw Timmy at the wedding, that boy can dance. Right, Timmy? You got some moves. We need to put him on YouTube. He is a dancer. But you know what? This is not an indictment of saying, dads, you've been bad. But I will tell you this. Dads, you need to be people who tell your children about your relationship with God. Because these guys and girls are looking to you to understand who God is. And that if you're righteous, your words can turn them from evil. And so I would just offer you a challenge, Dad, to sit down, and you don't have to have this figured out. Just sit down with your kids on a regular basis, open your Bible, start reading it, and talking to them, and telling them about God and how God relates to you, and helping them understand. I think we need to have that foundation if we're going to offer what fathers look like and mothers look like to the world outside. Second thing is, they say the people, pastors who plant churches, after 5 to 6 years, the things that they don't like about their church are the things that they don't like about themselves. So, the things that I have struggled with in this community is often I realize my own issues. And one of those things is that this is a very analytical community. And in some ways, the community here has held leaders at arm's length. Not that you aren't good followers, but I can sense and have heard and argued with a community voice of, well, I really like what you say, Eric, but this little philosophical idea you have influences what you're asking me to do, so therefore I won't do that part. I'll just do the rest of it. And so there's kind of I'm gonna analyze you, and I'm going to make sure that you're, it's okay to be a Berean and make sure I'm telling you the right things out of Scripture. But I think sometimes there's people hold the leaders at arm's length in this community. So here's my count. What I would like you to do is ask the question, what the heck does Eric think God wants us to do? What the heck does Rod think God wants us to do? What is the leadership asking us to do? What is Eric asking us to do from up front? What is it really he's asking us to do? And am I willing to do it? That, like, if there could be, that you could tangibly say, what is it that Eric's asking? And figure it out. And say, okay, am I actually willing to do that? And not analyze it? And so what I'd ask is that you would spend some time praying and asking God what you're being asked to do in your community. What is it that God is asking you to do through the leaders? And then instead of trying to figure out why, trying to figure out if it's going to make you feel good or not, trying to figure out if it's really, you know, philosophically something that you can accept. I'm not saying go blindly do it, but step into it. And take hold of the vision of this community. So, Nehemiah does this little analyzation of the physical part of Jerusalem, probably a couple miles in the circle. And he comes back. He hadn't told them. Then he said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruin, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." I like this about Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes and he says, "Look at the problem that we are in." I would like to say that if you ever think that Eric is standing up here and saying, "You need to do this," then let me say that I need to be more welcoming to the people who come in. I need to go to some of you and talk to you about my sin against you and my judgment and things that I need to deal with that I haven't talked to you about. I need to sit down and teach my children. I need to be willing to submit to Rod and to James and to people who are in leadership over me. I wrestle with all those things as much as you do. And what Nehemiah says is, look, here's where we're at. Let's rebuild things so we're not in disgrace anymore. Here's the deal. I really love hanging out with you guys. I really love doing this church. Some of you have been around for 8 years. Some of you are really new. I'm really excited about what God is going to do in this space. I'm really excited about what God's going to do in this neighborhood, what he's going to do with the people that you work with and that I engage with every day. But more than anything, the reason that I got started in this church is because I really, really believe that the gospel changes people. That Jesus, death, resurrection, ascension, that little story, the little gospel, has a power to change people. To take people who are broken and lost, myself, and turn me around. And I've seen it happen in my life over and over again. And I think for those of you who walked with me, knowing that standing up here is part of that journey, because I never would be up here talking to people. The gospel changed me to get here. And so I'm excited about building the walls of the gospel in our lives. I'm excited about you guys being part of it, both physically, building kitchens that who knows what it's going to look like, I don't know. Okay. Building cafes, which I don't know what it's going to look like. There is one thing, let me just pause for an advertisement. If you're really strong, and you think you're really strong, or other people in the community say you're strong, we have to tear out some blacktop on Saturday. And so talk to James, because he'll probably talk to you if he thinks you're strong. They bring a sledgehammer and knock out some blacktop. So anyway, that's a side advertisement there. But I'm excited about building with you guys. I'm excited about seeing people's lives change. And I know that as we have gone over these last 8 years, we could tell story after story. Like Kelsey, the story right back there. There, all of you are stories about how God has transformed you in the midst of this community. And I'm excited about seeing that happen more and more. But you know what? I think before we get all excited and rush out, we need to deal with the walls that are broken and the valleys, and I mean the gates that are burnt down, and kind of deal with some of those issues. Now, you guys, we've been singing that song, Dual Wield. Right? And in the NASB, remember it says in verse 18, he tells them this is what we're going to do. And it says, they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But in the NASB, I love the way it says it. It says, then they said, "Let us arise and build." That's where the line of that song comes from. Let's arise and build. And I love this. To do this good. And Nehemiah, you're going to see these two transitions all the time. Tobiah and Sanballat are doing evil. Nehemiah and the community is doing good. But building our lives and building the walls is a good thing. It's something good to put your hands to. Not because you're going to get lots of money. Not because you're going to have a lot of prestige. Because it's something good to set your hands to. It will give you a sense of accomplishment. It will give you a sense of beauty and of grace and not disgrace. But then Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Amorite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this. They mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they said. "Are you rebelling against the king?" So there you go. These are the three evil stooges. If you could picture the three stooges, then make them bad. I mean, they're already bad. They're always poking people in the eyes and doing bad things. But if you could think of them as evil, that's who these guys are. And what they begin to do is mock. And they begin to say, "Hey, what are you doing? What are you doing?" And you know what? When you decide that you want to follow Jesus, when you decide that you want to see your life transformed, when you decide that you want to risk for the gospel, you will always meet Sambalot and Geshem the Arab and Tobiah. They will always show up, and they always show up in threes. Right? You can handle two, but the third one always gets you. And what I would say is take a hint from Nehemiah. Don't let them talk. Right? Don't let Satan talk. Don't let your own flesh talk. Don't let the world talk to you. I answered them saying, "The God of heaven," good place to start with God, "will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. You're not going to stop us. We're tired of being passive people. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." So Nehemiah says, "We're not going to listen to you. Be quiet. Shut up." Right? Now, if Elliot were here, he would have told me that was a bad word, and I'm not allowed to say that. Elliot has decided, one, that he should swear a lot. I'm not quite sure why that is. But then he's also decided that he should police his father on any words like stupid, shut up, anything like that. He's become my policeman. And so he would have told me to be quiet. But you know, you have permission to say that bad word to the people and to Satan and to your own self when you start pushing against the calling. Or when you give in to laziness and you're like, "I just don't really feel like doing this." You can say, "Be quiet. You have no right." So, let me just quickly review. Here's the assignment. So you can answer one of the assignments. What the heck is Eric telling us to do? First is to ask yourself how you operate in the community when new people come in. You sit and talk to them? Do you engage them outside of Sunday night? What is it that God is asking you to do? Second is, I know all of us probably have somebody we need to talk to. Maybe it's only a level one issue. We just, need to say, "Hey, when you said that kind of hurt. It's okay." Or it's, "I've been holding this against you for a really long time, and we need to talk about it." All of us have that. And if we don't get rid of it, it's going to get really stinky spiritually and emotionally in this community. And so we need to be, in kindness and in gentleness, as authentic as possible with people. And thirdly, what are your leaders? What am I asking you to do? And what is it that you're offering your children? What are you building into them? What are you teaching them? So those are the three assignments. Next week, we are going to cover 30-some verses of building gates. It'll be fun. And someone will have to help me pronounce words, names. But anyway, let's just spend a few minutes praying. Dear God, thank you for this community. Thank you for the love that's here. Lord, I just ask that you would give us the courage to stand and to fight and stand to build, and that we would begin the process of dealing with some of the issues in our community and in our own lives. I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a couple ways tonight for you to respond. The first is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. You don't need to give anything. If you would just pass the basket all the way back and the last person just place the basket under a chair. You can also put your little sign card in there. That'd be great. The other way to respond is there's just going to be some quiet music playing, and you can just sit quietly and reflect on what's been said. And the third is communion. And for us, communion is a place where you come and you stand with Jesus and his body broken for you and his blood poured out. on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took a loaf of bread at Passover, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat as often as you gather in remembrance of me." And near the end of that Passover meal, and take note, the glasses that look like wine glasses have wine in them. The ones that don't have grape juice. But he took a glass of wine and he held it up. And he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink, in remembrance of me." If you can do that, you can come up, break some bread off, dip it in the juice. And lastly, guys, right there in the corner is a black chair. It's called the sinner's chair. It's for all of us who feel oppressed by sin, our own and other people's. If you go sit there, someone will walk over, lay their hands on you, just give them a quick, short explanation. Say, "Hey, I'm struggling with this," and then they'll pray for you. You can do that. If you want to do that, you can do that. So we're going to spend some time singing and listening to music. We'll do that too.